If you haven't done so already, I would encourage you to turn there. Matthew chapter 5. I want to ask, by way of introduction, where were you on August 21st, 2017? A day that the United States had not seen for 50 years, and a day that we will likely not see for another 50 years. August 21st, 2017. It was the day that we saw the total eclipse of the sun, or what you might call the great solar eclipse. Do you remember where you were? For about 3 hours, the moon passed in front of the sun, and for roughly 160 seconds, the entire sun was covered by the moon. And if you remember, they recommended not going out and looking into the sun directly, but you had to purchase these glasses, and these glasses were sold everywhere leading up to this great solar eclipse. They kind of looked like the 3D glasses you would get in the movie theaters back when 3D movies were a thing. And by the way, just as a side point, can we all agree that 3D movies in theaters are horrible? Like, it's always better to just go with the original. But I digress. You had to buy these solar eclipse glasses, and you could go outside and you could look into the sun as long as you had these glasses, right? So just think about how potent the sun is if, when it's completely covered by the moon, you still have to wear glasses that are approved by whoever approves those types of things. Now think about going outside and looking into the sun directly with nothing prohibiting your eyes. You can only do it for a split second before you have to turn away. Or, like, in other words, if you think your eyes are watering this morning from pollen, just look into the sun for a second without any glasses on, without anything impairing it, and your eyes will start watering immediately. The Bible talks about seeing God in a similar way, but rather than having to turn away at the sight of the sun, the Bible actually says that at the sight of God, at the sight of the face of God, mankind is killed. Rather than having to wear glasses to see the sun, to see God, we are unable to behold him in all of his glory. Now, there was an Old Testament character named Moses who had a unique relationship with God. It's at the burning bush that Moses meets God for the first time when God says, "Remove your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." And from that day forward, Moses and God played this kind of cat and mouse game where Moses continually wanted to see more of God and more of his glory. And every time Moses would get a little glimpse of God's glory, he would go back to God and say, "If I have done something that's pleasing in your sight, reveal more of your glory to me." And God, who understands where Moses is coming from, tells Moses in Exodus 33, he said this, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Okay? You understand what God says? You cannot see the face of God and continue to exist. So nobody can stare into the sun and not have to turn away. Nobody can see the face of God and live. And this understanding of God's necessity of privacy, if you will, makes our sixth beatitude all the more radical. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How is it that no one can see God and live, yet those who are pure in heart will see God? We hope to answer this question and more as we study this verse. And I have a main point this morning. If you're taking notes, this is kind of like our thesis statement. And it's really two statements which form a paradox. And here it is. No one can see God because our hearts are impure, but we will see God because our hearts are pure. Let me repeat that. No one will see God because our hearts are impure, but we will see God because our hearts are pure. A seemingly self-contradictory statement, which is in fact true. And we're going to break down this thesis statement into our 2 points this morning. So point number one, no one can see God because our hearts are impure. You see, there is a problem which faces all of those who are born. And if you've been here at Cleveland Road for any amount of time and even halfway been listening to a sermon and not falling asleep, hopefully you've come to an understanding that the problem facing mankind is sin. I love the way John Piper describes sin. I found this quote this past week. Piper says this, quote, Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. This is sin, and that is excellent. Sin is a problem that affects every area of our life. Relationally, we have tension with one another because of sin. The reason you got in an argument with your spouse this morning on the way to church is because of sin. Now, sin makes us selfish. It tends to lead us to believe that we are the center of our own universe. Therefore, we seek our own good continuously. Sin is the source of sadness. Sin is the source of physical death. Sin's byproduct is sickness. Not that God is punishing you directly because of your sin, but sickness would never come into the world if sin had not come first. From a human perspective, sin is the problem. Yet a human consequence of sin pales in comparison to the divine problem which comes about as a result of sin. You see, far greater than sin being the source of relational turmoil, sin is the source of separation from God himself. In the garden, God declared, "In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And while physical death is one byproduct of sin, it is primarily spiritual and eternal death which comes as a result of sin. It is sin that causes God to turn his face. It is sin which makes it impossible to please God. It is sin which creates an unending chasm between a holy God and mankind. Now, another word for sin is impurity. Impurity. And this impurity of the heart is something that affects all human beings born. There is no one conceived who can escape the reality of sin. And the psalmist writes, "From birth I came forth speaking lies." Okay? The psalmist wrote, "In my mother's womb I was conceived in sin." If you don't believe me that sin starts at the youngest of ages, I will lend you my one-year-old for a week, and then you will see that sin starts from the very beginning. I love Elsie May, but she is a sinner. And who taught her how to sin? Her mother. I'm kidding. Nobody taught Elsie how to sin. Now, I think most of us would agree that sin is a problem. And I think most of us could affirm that sin's greatest problem is its separating effect between us and God. But do we also realize that sin prohibits us from having any vision or contact of God? Like, do we actually believe that a sight of God's glory would evaporate us instantaneously? I think we see a glimpse of this in the story of God's holiness when Uzzah touches the Ark of the Covenant. So before David became king, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away and it was placed in a Philistine camp. But David, upon arrival into the kingship of Israel, says, "Let's return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel." So he sends his people to return the Ark. The Ark is placed on a cart, and the cart is pulled by two oxen. And there were men who walked on either side of this Ark as it returned back into Jerusalem. And the cart hits a little pothole, and the cart starts to jostle, and the Ark of the Covenant starts to lean to one side. And this is where the very presence of God resided. This is where the tablets were, and Moses' staff, and manna. And Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches the Ark of the Covenant as to stabilize it. Instantly, Uzzah dies. Just like that. Now, you might say, how is this right? Like, a well-meaning servant of God reaches out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. It's because we don't understand how unapproachable God is. Like, we don't actually believe that if we were to see the face of God, we would die. Well-meaning or not, we cannot touch the Ark of the Covenant. We cannot see God. We cannot encounter God's glory and still live. God says, "You cannot get near me and remain unchanged." Why? Because we are impure. We are altogether sinful, right? Our natural condition is incomprehensibly depraved. So point number one, we cannot see God. because we have impure hearts. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the hearts of men was only evil continuously." Now, if you're thinking, well, that's just in the days of Noah, listen to what Jeremiah writes a few hundred years later. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Hundreds of years after that, the Apostle Paul wrote, "There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside and they have become altogether wicked." And in case you're thinking, well, that's just biblical times, today we have Christians who are being martyred for their faith all across the globe. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a white male target Asian American women by murdering six of them and two others in our own state. This past week, there was a Muslim man who entered a supermarket in Boulder, Colorado, and shot and killed 10 people. You're telling me that the human heart doesn't have a problem with impurity? Just turn on the news. And in case you want to take your horse to the Old Town Road and find a place where sin isn't pervasive, you have an openly homosexual celebrity who signs a sneaker deal with Nike this past week with a satanic symbol coming off, with human blood in every shoe, and there are only 666 of them made. Now, I am not one to generally boycott companies. Like, I still drink Starbucks. I'm sorry, right? But I still drink things that other Christians find offensive. And maybe I'm wrong in not boycotting certain things. I am a Nike snob. Like, I was on the cheerleading team at UGA, and they gave us lots of free Nike stuff. I only wear Nike shoes. I only wear Nike clothes. I don't work out that much, but when I do, it's only Nike that I wear and purchase. I don't do Adidas or Under Armour. I promise there's a point to what I'm saying. I love Nike, and I've never boycotted anything in my life. But for the first time this past week, when I found out about this shoe deal between Lil Nas X and Nike, I thought, how can I continue to give money to a company that is openly advancing satanic principles? I don't know. I'm still wrestling with this. I don't know what I'm going to do. If you see me wear Nike in the future, don't say, "You told me you were going to boycott them," because I don't know what I'm going to do. But I'm just telling you, this was the most egregious representation of demonic activity and impurity of man's heart that I've seen in a long time. Now, if you're anything like me, it's easy to look at mass murderers and satanic shoe deals and think, well, we're not as bad as they are. Yet, we have to understand that we are just as impure as even the worst person out there. And there are people in this room who last night acted upon the impurity of their heart by watching pornography. There are people in this room who are still feeling the side effects of the substances which they abused last night. There are students here who took advantage of online classes by cheating on tests and assignments this past week. There are parents here who just this morning, out of anger, were screaming at their children. And if that's not you, perhaps you're feeling pride and a spirit of judgment because you hear about the impurity of others, and that pride and that judgmental attitude is a representation of your own impurity. There is no one who escapes the reality of an impure heart. Friends, when we combine the impurity of our own heart and the sheer majesty and holiness of God, it actually makes logical sense that we cannot touch the Ark of the Covenant, that we cannot see the face of God and still live. Have you ever been to a place where you know you didn't belong? Not an immoral place where you didn't feel comfortable there, but a place where you felt like you were in over your head. Like sometimes in college, I would go to lectures and the person giving the lecture would use words that I never even heard. And I would come to the realization, I should not be here, right? Or you go into a prayer meeting and you're with godly men and women and you realize, I am not even worthy to tie the shoes of these people with me. Or like I'm coaching my son this year in Oconee County, and I'll walk into Oconee County Little League meetings and it's like, I am not in the wealth category of any of the people here, right? Have you ever been in a place where you realize, I do not belong here? That is the feeling of an impure Christian in the presence of a holy God, times a million. So I think as we consider this idea of the prophet Isaiah entering the very throne room of heaven, it starts to make sense to us. Isaiah writes in chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, the prophet, the man of God, the one who penned the words, by his wounds we are healed, beheld the glory of God and said this, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, we have to feel humility and inadequacy when we consider our impurity and God's holiness. No one shall see the face of God and live. Yet we read, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what's happening? Is Jesus lying? Is he misleading his audience? How is it possible that an impure man or woman can get to a place of seeing God? The psalmist considers this same idea in Psalm chapter 24. He writes, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy presence? And then the psalmist gives the same answer that our Lord Jesus gives during the Sermon on the Mount. The psalmist writes, He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. Certainly Jesus had this psalm in mind when he uttered the words, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So if Jesus isn't a liar, and if the psalmist is telling the truth, then perhaps the most remarkable and incomprehensible reality is true. And it is twofold. Number one, we can have a pure heart. And number two, we will see God. This has to be true according to Scripture. So point number two, the second part of our thesis, is this. We will see God because we have pure hearts. Now, as I've reiterated throughout every sermon about the Beatitudes thus far, these Beatitudes are not giving us a list of things to do in order to be right with God. There is no amount of purity that you can muster up in order to produce a purity that is matching the infinite and glorious purity of God himself. Right? Seeing God is not found in you being more pure or striving for more purity. We're not saying, go out of this room and do better and then you'll see God. We know that the answer to seeing God is only through having a pure heart. And how does that happen? The answer to receiving a pure heart is this. To have our hearts cleansed, to have our sins removed, to have our consciences cleared comes by nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, there is no amount of purity that can muster up enough pureness for us to see God. It is only through the blood of Jesus that we have the ability to see God. The access needed in order to behold God's face was granted through the sacrificial work of God himself. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews puts it, as he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31. He talks about this new covenant that we as believers enter into. I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them on their minds. I will remember their sins no more. Their lawless deeds will be forever gone. So, therefore, in light of having our hearts purified by the blood of Jesus, the author continues. Listen to this. This is unbelievable. This is still in Hebrews chapter 10. He writes, Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see this? Right? Psalm 24, the psalmist writes, how can we ascend the hill? How can we behold the holiness of God? And in Hebrews 10, it's answered with, the confidence comes through the blood of Jesus alone. That's it. The only way that you can approach God and his holy room is by the blood of Jesus. So this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, really begs the question, as the hymn writer does, have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's this time of year that we remember most clearly the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even as Devin read to begin our sermon, this service this morning, we celebrate today Palm Sunday. And for Jesus, the infinitely holy creator himself who took on human flesh, Palm Sunday was the beginning of the end for him. Right? Do you remember the scene? Jesus tells his disciples, go into the city before me, find a donkey, not even a real full grown donkey, but find the colt of a donkey and tell them we need it because the king is coming. And in the most obscure and humble inaugurations, the king of the universe is crowned king by people as they cast their coats and their palm branches across the road, almost like the center aisle right here, and they shout, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Hosanna, which means peace on earth. But here's the thing. The problem with these audience members is that they did not realize what type of peace Jesus was actually going to bring. They had grand visions of military conquest and political peace. They wanted the Jews to be released from oppression from the hands of the Romans. They thought that earthly peace was the end goal of this Christ. In fact, Jesus, when he gets to the end of the triumphal entry, doesn't look back and say, oh, that was wonderful. I'm so happy that they gave me praise. He gets to the ridge of Jerusalem and he weeps over the city because he knows that they misunderstood the peace that he was to bring. You understand that? So Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He understands that the eternal peace or the spiritual peace which he brings can only be brought about on the cross. And that was the reason for his entry into Jerusalem. So 4 days later, he is betrayed by Judas in the garden. A day after that, he is placed in front of the same people who shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. And those same voices mutter the words, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because they're starting to realize the peace that we thought we wanted is not the peace that Jesus came to bring. But here's the irony of it. The Hosanna that they shouted during the triumphal entry, the peace that they wanted, would bring about no good. But it was the words, crucify him, which actually brought about the peace that they needed. You see, it was the crucifixion itself that brought about eternal peace. Yet the people who shouted it had no idea that they were playing right into the hands of God himself. So Jesus ascends the hill of Calvary, right? Isn't that ironic? You see that parallel there? Psalm 24, who will ascend the hill? Who will stand in God's holy place? It is only those who are washed in the blood of the one who ascended the hill for us. He is taken to the top of the mountain. He is nailed to a cross and he hangs for 6 hours. And during those 6 hours, the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. The sins and the impurity and the satanic shoes and the murder and the lust and the cheating, it is all placed upon Christ himself, and he bears in his body the sins of the world. And for 6 hours he hangs as God himself pours out wrath upon his son. That is the message of the cross. And in that time, not only is the impurity of sinners transferred to Christ, I love this, but the purity which is needed to see God is transferred to all who believe. How can we say, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God? Because at the cross, Jesus gave us purity of heart. And all who believe have been granted pure hearts by the blood of Christ. He says a few things on the cross. He says, it is finished, signifying that his purity has been given to sinners, and sinners' impurity has been taken by him. But then he says, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. And at that moment, there's something that happens. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, let me tell you about this veil. This veil signified separation between God and man. It was the barrier between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. It's actually the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Yet when Jesus says, into the hands do I commit my spirit, the veil is torn. And it's from top to bottom. In other words, God is signifying that your inability to come to me for all generations past is now washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And the access that you once wanted, Moses, revealed to me your glory, you will never be able to see my glory and live. That access is now granted through the finished work of Jesus, and the veil is torn. This veil was like the most intricately made tapestry the world's ever known. Like it was as wide as the palm of your hand. If you put two oxen on either side and you told them to walk in opposite directions, the veil would not tear. But the veil tears instantaneously when the Son of God dies, because the access that we needed in order to see God has now been torn down. It's now been granted. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The blood of Jesus provides a way for us to not only be pure, but for us to see God. Point number two, we will see God because our hearts are pure. So what is the promise in this beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is no more trepidation when we approach the glory of God. You see, at the day of death for the saint, we will behold God in his glory and in his fullness, and we will be able to withstand it because our hearts have been made pure. Praise God! Our hearts have been made pure by the blood of Christ. Amen? So let's talk about this idea of seeing God for a second. Think about the human eyes. The human eyes exist for one purpose and one purpose only: to behold things, to see things. And there are certain things that we see in life that are beautiful, which cause joy to spring up in our hearts. Like, I'll never forget when you were born, little boy, my first child. The sight of a father seeing his first child born is a joyous occasion, something we see, right? I can only imagine what that day will be like when the Georgia Bulldogs win their first national championship in my lifetime. And I get to see it for the first time. It will be a glorious day. But far greater than seeing the birth of a child or a Georgia Bulldog national championship is the sight of God himself. Like, is there anything better than actually seeing God? No. And a lot of times when we think about heaven and where we're going, we cheapen it. Like, we cheapen how wonderful it's going to be, because you'll hear people say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven to see Auntie May, or I can't wait to get to heaven to see my grandfather. And those are all good, wonderful desires. And you will see past saints that have gone before you, and you will meet biblical characters. Like, won't it be wonderful to ask Moses what it was like to see the backside of God's glory pass by him? That's going to be great. And you will get to see the pearly gates, and you will get to see the streets of gold, and you will get to see the mansion that Christ has gone beforehand to prepare for you. And as Christians, we often only speak of heaven in the negative, right? We often will say, when we get to heaven, what? We will have no more sin. We will have no more heartache, no more depression, no more mental health struggles, no more lust, no more satanic shoe deals, no more allergies which produce waterworks when we wake up in the morning. There are great benefits to going to heaven, that we will be rid of all things that are sinful. Yet how often do we think of the things that we will gain by getting to heaven? And that's what the Beatitudes are, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God, something that they receive. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Has it ever occurred to you that the crowning moment of entering heaven is not what you will be rid of, but it is actually what you will receive? And that is a sight of God himself. Unveiled glory for all of eternity. What a day of rejoicing that will be. I love the hymn writer who says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." There is something sweeter than being rid of sin, and there is something sweeter than being reunited with loved ones, and that is a sight of our Savior. "Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, for they shall see God." So where do we go from here? I want to leave you with three parting words of application. Number one, you must ask the question, do I have a pure heart? Like, that's the first and basic question. Have your sins been paid for by the blood of Jesus? If you were to die tonight, would you see God for all eternity in his glory, or would you be separated from his glory in hell forever and ever? So that's question number one. Have you been to Calvary and seen the blood of Jesus, which washes the impurity of our hearts? Question number two is this, or application point number two is this. It is out of a pure heart that we as believers are able to live pure lives. Okay? I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who do pure things, for they shall see God." He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He knew that the audience in those days were hypocritical, pharisaical leaders who only did things on the outward so that people could see them and think highly of them. These Pharisees, Christ describes them, were whitewashed tombs. They were like corpses with a little spray of perfume on them so that they could smell good to others around them. So the question is, are you pure in heart? If the answer then is yes, then out of that purity of heart, do pure deeds. It is the works which give verification to the faith. You understand? It is not the purity of our actions which gains us access to heaven. It is the purity of our access. It is the purity of our actions which signify that our hearts have been made pure, which is what grants us access. So look at your lives. Genuinely look at your lives and say, am I living pure lives? Not so that I might earn God's favor, but because he has granted me purity of heart by the blood of his son. And then finally, this is the third challenge for us. And that is this reality. I thought about this late last night. We could see that only the pure of heart will see God. And that's true to a degree. What Jesus means is that only the pure in heart will see God in his glory. But here's the reality. Everyone at death will see God, regardless of pure or impure hearts. And everyone who dies will spend eternity with God. You will either spend eternity with God in suffering, where he executes his judgment, righteous wrath upon those who did not have their hearts purified on earth, or you will be with God in glory forever and ever. Amen. So, as a result of this reality that every single person walking this face of the earth will see God, should prompt us to live evangelistic lives. Like, think about it. Every person in this room is going to see God. Every person in this room is going to spend eternity with God, either in the negative or the positive. Your classmates, your roommates, your coworkers, your great-grandchildren, your grandchildren, and your grandchildren, and your children, they will all see God. So take this message of the only remedy for pure hearts, which is the blood of Jesus, and give it to those that you know. Lovingly tell people that they can have their sins paid for at the cross of Christ. I think that's it. There's probably more I want to say, but I'll leave it at that for now. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. We ask that all in this room would profess him as King of Kings. Lord, we ask that as we behold our inaugurated king through the entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey, that we would be awestruck not only by his entrance, but by his death, by his burial, and by his resurrection. Lord, we long to see your face. We want to be with you. We want to enjoy the pleasures of glory forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.